For the rest of us, let's grab out our Bibles. We're going to head this morning to Isaiah 35. Let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into things. Lord, in the midst of the week that we've had and the season that we're in, one overwhelming reality and reminder for me is our need of you. Not our need for more cleverness, for more might of man, for more strategies. Lord, we need you. We need your presence. We need your power. We need that personally. We need that as your people. We need that in our nations. Lord, we need you. As Joel began the service, come, Lord Jesus, come in every area of our lives. Come and flood afresh. Come and lead. Come and convict. Come and do what only you can do, we pray. And as we turn to scriptures this morning, Lord, we just give you permission. Move amongst us. Stir our hearts. Lead us where you'd have us go. We pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. So we're heading to Isaiah 35. We've been in a sermon series all year, tracing through as Jesus encouraged his disciples in Luke 24, verses 27 and 44, beginning with the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms and the ongoing and unfolding narrative of God. He says, it all points to me. So picking up these messianic themes throughout the Old Testament and how it points us towards fulfillment in Jesus. And as we've headed into the Christmas season, we've been specifically focusing on the prophetic books of the Bible, picking up various themes. I think we have a brief slide there that shows some of the themes we've looked at. Looked at this Messiah who would come and he would deal with the fundamental problem of humanity, the depravity of mankind, the sinfulness that's not just out there, it's in here, that he'd come as the Messiah, not just a principle, as a person, that he'd come as the one who would crush the serpent and all of creation would be brought under his authority, his rule and his reign. We've looked at this fact that it was not just about a nation, but the nations. This is the Messiah who would come and bring the world back into his purposes and plans. For God so loved the world. That's his heart. He died for us. Thought we'd be a little more thankful of that. That's you and I. And then we started last week, kind of the end of the story here. And I set it up this way. I said, it's interesting this time of year, something my kids love to do is watch the Christmas movies. And as my wife was watching one and I came in the week before last, I said, how's it going? She said, it's just gloriously predictable because there's this ongoing repeated theme. But it's Christmas time and something's wrong, something's broken. There's just everything is not right. And it's in the air. Something is not right. But then in steps love. Sometimes a new love, sometimes a reacquainted love, sometimes an unexpected love. And you know that by the end of the Christmas movie, everything will be okay. Everything will be put back right. And that really is the Christmas story, that things are broken. We felt that this past week, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. And so last time we said this is God's response, is that love steps in. Love steps in. And then the flow on from that, which is our focus this morning, is that love will restore and redeem. Love will make all things new. Every wrong thing right. And so we see this particular theme all the way through prophetic scriptures, remembering that they're like these gems. Sometimes reading through the prophetic books, it's hard going. There's judgment. There's the Lord, even as we looked last week, Hosea, this whole book that really is God's way of trying to wake up his people to their sin and their depravity. There's darkness. There's sin. There's evil. There's this backdrop of all these things that are not right. But God doesn't leave it there. He throws in these gems and these little moments of hope that just awaken something within us. And so I could have picked a number of these, but I love Isaiah 35. It's on the screen, or you can turn there and read it with me. It says this, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The deserts shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." So these pictures of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, these are places that were known for their abundance and their beauty. So up front, God's saying that the wilderness places, they're going to become, you think of the greatest pictures of paradise and beauty. I'm going to turn the wilderness and the dry places into that. Let's read on, see how it happens. So, Lord continues to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Well, why? What's our hope? Why? What cause do we have to be strengthened? He says this, behold, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's our hope. It's him. It's the reality of the God who has come and who is coming again. Then he goes on. This is verse 5. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. Streams in the desert, the burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grasses shall become reeds and rushes. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, but it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. You couldn't miss this if you tried. It's not going to be hard. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall come up. There shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Someone say amen. What a picture, this prophetic language. This is not the only place in the midst of God. And as we said, the major purpose of the prophetic writings was to call people back into alignment with, it was like the plumb line, with his purpose, with his plan, to point out the depravity of humankind. And yet in the midst of all of these moments, he gives us these little glimmers of hope. And we can delve into the specifics, we could, of how exactly this will happen. Is this talking about a millennial reign? Is it talking about the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth? Is it a renewed heavens and a renewed earth? And they're probably discussions for another day. But the point is clear. The prophets are bearing witness to a future. This is the future. God is saying this will happen. Exile will end. Brokenness will be healed. The wilderness will be flooded with water again. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth, the waters of the sea. God himself will return to dwell with his people. So that's the point as we bring this sermon series to a close. The last thing for us to grab is that time and time the prophetic scriptures point us towards a Messiah. Who would come? He would, as we've said, he would forgive sin. He would deal with that problem. He would establish his rule and reign. He would conquer death, sin, the grave, and the spiritual powers. He would come as the great God of love. And here's the thought for us this morning. He would become as the one who would restore. Restore Eden, reclaim humanity's calling, renew all of creation. He is the one who will put the world right. He is our great and glorious hope that he's come and he is coming again. You know, I'm sure like many of us here, our hearts are still heavy. Our hearts are still reeling with the terrorist attacks in Sydney. There's a heaviness. We feel again how palatable and how close the darkness is. And I think in Australia, as Australians, it's so easy just to be, oh, she'll be right. That's over there. That's in a far away part of the land. And then when something like this happens, it brings it home. It's like this is in the midst. This is in the heart of our nation. And here's what I love about the Christian gospel. Because it's in moments like this. That to be Christian is, it's not to look away from this reality or soften its edges, as some politicians might like to have done. Deny the real core issue. We don't deny the brokenness of the world. We don't play it down. We name it. We recognize the depravity of sin, the fallenness of the human condition, the presence of evil that doesn't merely exist out there in another country. It's in our country. And if we're honest, it's in each of our human hearts. These moments, they shatter any illusion that the world is It's going to be okay. It's mostly fine. We just need a few tweaks. We just need a bit more money in the bank account, another car in the driveway, and we'll be okay. We'll be all right. They confront us with this truth that Scripture has always told us, that sin is the problem in all its manifestations and all the way it rears its ugly head. And yet the encouragement for me is, even in the midst of this grief and outrage and sorrow, and yes, there's discussions that need to be had, absolutely. We pray for our leaders, pray that they get pointed in the right direction. I could get on my hobby horse about a few things as someone who owns a few guns, but we're not going down any of those tangents. We're not going to get political today. Because even in the grief and the outrage and the sorrow, we have and we read into the darkness as itself a signpost. Not one that leads us deeper into despair, but one that points us towards the light. The brokenness does not invalidate hope. It intensifies our longing for it. All of our nation is kind of reeling. This is not right. Something has gone wrong. It's my prayer that in the midst of that, the Lord will point us to the real root of the issue. And not just the real root, but the real answer, which is always Jesus. See, the wilderness cries out for restoration, and the gospel dares to say this, that Jesus is the answer. He's not just a slogan, he's not just a sentiment, he's the one who steps into human violence and hatred, absorbs it at the cross, exposes it for what it is, and breaks its power through his resurrection life. In a world that knows what is wrong but cannot make it right, we know there's a problem. We proclaim with clarity and humility that sin is the problem, and Jesus is God's answer for the healing of the world. I was thinking about this past week in another way. I had one of my children. We did two visits to hospital. We're okay, thank the Lord, to the emergency room. In one of those particular visits, I sat there with my beloved child. It's kind of the badge of honor, isn't it, for any parent, sat through the night in an emergency room. But we sat there in the emergency room at the New Canberra Hospital, little curtains dividing, everyone's kind of packed in there, although it's a lot better than what it used to be like. But I have this aversion, maybe some of you do, to the hospital. Even just walking in the place, I'm like, I don't want to be here. There's something that's grossly uncomfortable about it. The hospital in general, but particularly the emergency room. They're confronting places, the bright lights, the uncomfortable chairs, there's one little side chair off to the side of the chair that my little girl was in. It's inescapable. You're surrounded by pain, suffering, fear, loss. You can't just scroll past it or distract yourself from it. It's like this being exposed to the fragility of the human body, the limit of the human condition. We're not in control. There's a reality that is something wrong. And yet, as I thought about that in the room, as I spent, I think we left at 4 a.m. in the morning, an entire night to kind of think and reflect on these things. The emergency room, it's not a place of despair. It's actually a place of hope. Yes, it's confronting. Yes, the fragility of the human condition are there, but the beeping monitors, the tests, the diagnosis, it all means something and points to something, that somebody is there, somebody has come into the room that you certainly pray in that condition, has the willingness and the ability to help you heal, to diagnose the problem. So all those signs that could be signs of despair actually point us towards the ultimate thing that we need, is somebody to step in and to make the world right. See, that's the way that the Christian gospel speaks to a world like ours, a world that is broken and it's groaning and it's hurting. And the gospel doesn't deny that pain or explain it away, but it rejoices with hope, and this is the point of the message this morning, that God himself has stepped in. He's brought the diagnosis, but he's also come through the cost of his own life to bring about the restoration. The healing has started. Sin is the problem, but hope is awakened. Love has come. Jesus is here, and where he is present, restoration has begun. Healing is possible, and though we feel at times, like this week, we're stuck in the emergency room, there's chaos, there's disaster, though it's painful, we live lives that are brimming with living hope, because hope is here. I've got another scripture. I think it's on the screen. Titus 2, verse 13. I love this one. It says this. This is how we live. And he describes the Christian life. If you read Titus 2, there's a wonderful chapter. How do we live as believers? And he has this great phrase. He says, we live waiting. Some translations say expectant. This is not a passivity, but there's this expectancy for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us of that. You see, if you can try this out this week, but if you ask a number of certainly Western Christians, say, what is your blessed hope? I suspect many of them would say, well, just a comfortable life. I want good health. I want material possessions. I want the Lord to answer this prayer, to provide this thing. Now, hear me correctly here, because he is a loving Father who loves to provide for our needs. But that's not our blessed hope. Material possessions, the dollars in the bank account. Our blessed hope is this God who has come, who's broken through, who's with us in the waiting room, and who has said that he is coming again. The early church, they had this phrase, and it's interesting again that Joel, he began the service. He was singing this phrase, come Lord Jesus. And there's this particular word, Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha. It's a fascinating word because it is untranslated in the Aramaic, which was the common language of the day. But Paul quotes it as in the context of a phrase that was familiar to the early church, that this was on their lips. This was often an expression that they would say, Maranatha. What does it mean? Well, the best translation we could probably get, a little unclear, is simply, come Lord Jesus. That was the phrase that they would repeat. This early church, as they lived under the oppressive Roman rule, as they regularly buried their dead. You can, as I've been, go and visit the catacombs in Rome and see the early Christian burial grounds as they endured injustice, persecution, and waiting. There was this phrase, sometimes probably as a pleading prayer, other times as a proclamation, but always as this declaration of hope. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, he is coming. That is our great and glorious hope. This is the blessed hope of the believer. What Christ began, he will finish. I think I'm not quite sure why. Maybe we're too content in the West. Maybe it seems so long away, but I think we've lost the power and the urgency of really proclaiming Maranatha. He has come, and we're celebrating that. But that equally gives us confidence that he is coming again. He's coming back. Just as he promised. It's not just a marginal doctrine. It's the blazing, glorious center and focal point of our Christian hope. When we lose that hope, it's like the horizon shrinks. But when the church remembers that joy, that he is coming. Yes, there is brokenness, but he has stepped into the story. And he is, and he will, make everything right again. That's when we see this passion and desire for justice, for creation to be renewed. It's when our faith is steadied and our holiness is sharpened, when our suffering finds meaning and our mission regains urgency. The blessed hope is not just our ticket out of here. Well, I hope, Lord, would you forgive my sins and then give me a ticket to eternal life. No, we're waiting. We're longing for his appearing. Messiah has come. This new creation, his resurrection power has begun. We live in it, we proclaim it, and we look towards the time where the King returns and we see the final and ultimate consummation. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Just say it, Maranatha. Nudge someone next to you. Come on. They look like they need an encouragement. Say, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, we've seen, and I want to just illustrate this, we've looked at one particular passage from Isaiah where God gives this prophetic vision of a God who will restore and make everything right. But really that illustrates so many of the intangents of the entire biblical narrative. And a lot of these we have covered, so I want to give you very quickly three that I hope you've grabbed as we have gone through. But here's theme number one of God at work, of God putting things right. The gospel narrative is not about getting people out of the world. It's about God getting his presence into the world. The story of the Bible from the beginning was God's presence moving towards humanity Eden was the very first temple space, this sacred space where heaven and earth overlapped and God walked with his image bearers. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he's got some wonderful material in this space, but he says this, quote, he says, Eden was not just a garden, it was a temple, the place where heaven and earth overlapped. In it, God was forming his people not merely to enjoy his presence, but to carry his presence into the world. And so we've seen as we've gone through this narrative that humanity's exile from the garden was not just about a moral failure, it was a loss of God's dwelling presence. That's why we see the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle all about? It was about God saying, you're my people and my presence will be there in the very midst. They carried God's presence around. This is prophetic illustration. This is what I'm about. God's presence coming into the world. We see that in the temple. As the temple was built and the glory of God, the very presence of God would come and reside in the temple. And yet the prophets continue to look forward to this day when God's glory, his presence would flood the earth. Isaiah saw it. Ezekiel saw it. The glory returning to the temple, the whole latter portion of that particular book. It's about his glory coming. Zechariah. And of course, we see Jesus coming onto the scene. And he's not just the fulfillment of temple symbolism. He used the very thing. He said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild the temple. He is the temple. He is the meeting place of heaven and earth. This God who John proclaims so well, he says, the God who tabernacles, who sets his tent, who camps amongst his people. We've seen the beginning of that. We'll see the fulfillment in Revelation 21, where John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's how it ends. That's been his desire. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God dwelling with his people. We're in the midst of it. We're seeing the fulfillment. The second one, there's only three, is a restored calling. Humanity recrowned, recommissioned, recalled. See, from the very beginning, God's purpose was not just that his presence would fill the earth, but that he would use humanity, Adam and Eve, to accomplish that purpose and plan. The Garden of Eden was a temple, but them being image bearers was a title of vocation, of calling, not just position. Israel, later on, as we read the story, and I know I'm going very fast because we've covered this multiple times as we've gone through, Israel was later called to be a kingdom of priests. That was part of their role, not just to house the presence of God, but that the presence of God would fill the earth. Again, this prophetic picture of a people who would be his priests, his representatives of his presence, bringing his glory to the world. We fast forward the story in 1 Peter 2:9. He says now to the church, he says, you are a royal priesthood. We are priests proclaiming his excellencies until he comes again. That's our mission and our mandate, to let people know. Priests representing God and his presence and power to the people. And then, of course, that particular theme culminates in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5, where it talks about God who's made us a kingdom, priests to our God, who shall reign with him upon the earth. We talked about that. Not just God reigning and establish his kingdom, but the wonderful mystery is that he would choose us to reign and rule with him. Who would have thought? That's your destiny. Restoring the original vocation of humanity for those who would believe in him. And then the final theme that we've talked a lot about is this restoration of creation. We saw that all the way through Isaiah 35, Romans. Paul talks about all creation is groaning. We see it around us in various ways, but there'll be a restoration of creation itself. And we see this picture again from the beginning, from the creation story, where God comes into the midst. Tohu vahu talks about the wilderness. Into the wilderness he speaks and he creates this garden. From the very beginning, that's what God is about. Begins in this wild and formless world, and God speaks, separate names, and fills, turning wilderness into a place of life. For those who are with us in the Genesis account, we went through this detail that Eden was never the whole world. It was one part of it. It was the beginning of what the world was meant to become. But then, of course, as sin enters, creation slides back towards disorder, exile, and wilderness. This theme that we see all the way through the biblical account. Yet God does not abandon his purposes. In the wilderness, he builds a tabernacle, a pocket of Eden, where heaven and earth meet again. Again, the prophets, they prophesy this day when the deserts will bloom and the rivers of life will flow. And so when Jesus sets onto the scene, it's very prophetic that he's driven into the wilderness. It's where he begins his ministry, confronting the chaos as its source and emerging then as the one who will restore what was lost. His ministry, his death, his resurrection announced that the new creation has begun. We talked about this wonderful details. Mary meets him in the garden. The first encounter of Jesus post-resurrection is Jesus mistaken for a gardener. And I just think that's powerfully prophetic. He's here. I'm here to make all things new. Paul says all creation groans, not for escape, but for renewal, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. This is the story of the Bible. Not about get me out of here, but God faithfully reclaiming, restoring order, healing the cosmos, bringing the world back into the beauty and harmony that he intended from the beginning. Can we get the worship team back up here? So I would summarize it this way to bring this kind of theme back together. You know, we live in a world, we live in a time, we live in an age, whether it's hospital rooms, whether it's things that we see in our nation have seen, whether it's things that we will continue to see. I'd love to stand here and say everything's going to get better. But you might be reading a different Bible if that's your thought. The Bible says perilous times will come. I believe that there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be difficulty. That's what Jesus himself, he prophesied so that we would be ready. That there is darkness. The darkness is palatable. There's evil. There's radicalized religion. Rising its ugly head. There's all sorts of other isms threatening to thwart the purposes of God. There is darkness. And we don't ignore or diminish or downplay that. But this is our mission. This is our hope. This is our foundation. It's the fountain we drink from. It's the thing that shapes us. Is that into the midst of the darkness, the light has come. Amen. That he is here. That love has stepped in. And we're living in the tension. I get it. There's beeping, there's problems, there's confronting realities. But he is here. He is with us. He is leading us forward. And he will come again in glory to make every wrong thing right. That's our cry. Maranatha, it's not an escape cry, it's a kingdom cry. It's not us turning our backs on the world, Lord, get us out of here. It's interceding for the brokenness of the world around us, saying, Lord, come and heal what's broken. Come and right what's wrong. Come and bring justice where there's injustice. Come and wipe away every tear. We live in that tension. We do. But Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He didn't say, pray this. Lord, help us cope. Lord, get us out of here. He said, no, pray this. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. In the midst of it all, on earth as it is in heaven, Eden restored, humanity reclaimed, brokenness healed, creation renewed. Maranatha. That's why we live, not in idleness, but in eagerness, in faith, in holiness, in mission, with our eyes fixed upon him, with our hands ready, with our hearts burning, until that prayer becomes the answer, until the hope becomes the reality, until the King returns again. That's our cry. Maranatha. Can you say it again? Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Say it again. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Can we stand? Pray for us, and then we're just going to finish with that cry on our lips. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the power of your promise that never fades or fails. Lord, I do ask for each of us here this morning, would you help us today to lift up our eyes? Father, how easy it is to be more impressed with the darkness, more consumed by the fear, more aware of the frailty and the issues. And Lord, we don't want to live in denial of those things. It's into the midst of those things you came. But I pray, Lord, this morning for such an overwhelming assurance and a reality of the God who has stepped in to the midst of the darkness as light, to the midst of the brokenness as healing, to the midst of the sin and depravity as our Savior. And Lord, I pray that as we turn our eyes again, as we recognize you are here, you are with us. Lord, would hope afresh arise in our hearts? Would our hearts be steadied? Would faith arise? Would our hearts burn again? Would our hands be ready? And our lips, as your kingdom of priests, burning again with the truth of your gospel, proclaiming and telling forth the wonders of our God. You are the one. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come.